The ancestry and DNA testing market seem to have taken off in recent years. Culturally, there's a great desire to know and connect with our heritage, the excitement of finding a relative's signature on a document, or tracing bloodlines back to historical figures. It's captivated many. There's a sense of identity, of rooting, that we feel when we know where we came from. Paul knows that one way to reinforce the Galatians' identity and combat the Judaizers' elitist message is to ground their spiritual family history. So read verses 21 through 30 with me. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it's written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.'" An interesting set of verses, isn't it? What a great help, then, that
Cindy, we just spent the last week looking at the tabernacle, the last hour talking about it, and you're welcoming us with a quote by a 17th century mathematician / philosopher about an infinite abyss in our hearts. Where is the exit? And what in the world does the tabernacle have to do with Pascal or my desire to be a part of an elite supper club? And that's a fair question. But hopefully by the end of our time together, you'll see a few of the connections there. I don't know about you, but even hearing the word tabernacle kind of incites a bit of fear in my heart. The tabernacle plays such a key role in the unfolding story of the Bible, but it seems so foreign. The concept of a portable structure where God would meet with his people has this aura of like mystery and awe. But as I've looked at the tabernacle, I've been struck by how this very formal, seemingly cold, scripted world of the tabernacle is ultimately a beautiful gift from God to his people. A picture of his care for that deep-seated need in our hearts that Pascal identified. So this morning, I'm inviting you to join me on a journey through one of the most beautiful and mysterious structures that has ever been erected. We're going to travel from outside of the tabernacle, through the outer court, into the holy place, and finally into the most sacred room in this holy structure. We will walk into the Holy of Holies, where only a handful of men were ever able to walk. So this is a sort of palace tour, looking at the place where Israel's king dwells. Now, we don't have nearly enough time to explore all of the significance and all of the details here, but that's not to say that the details aren't important. There's a beauty in each detail, and when you have time to visit again, I encourage you to look closely at the details because there are treasures everywhere. But before we begin our tour, there are a few preliminary notes that will be helpful for you to keep in mind as we travel. First of all, this tabernacle that Moses built is not an original. God showed Moses the pattern for his palace while Moses was on the mountain. And we read about it last week, and our lesson this week pointed out how over and over in chapters 25 to 30, God repeatedly told Moses to craft each detail according to the pattern that he had seen on the mountain. So this tabernacle is a picture of a far greater reality in heaven itself, which meant that there was no room for creative license as it was being constructed. So you'll notice the precision with which every detail was followed. At each step along the way, as the tabernacle was being built, in the second part of our passage, in chapters 35 to 39, Moses noted that each detail was completed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And that phrase, as the Lord had commanded Moses, is used over and over and over and over and over in those chapters. Listen to how it ends in chapter 39. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded Moses, so they had done it. Get the idea? This was God's palace, and it needed to be constructed on his terms. But this precision included not only the work that they did, but it also included the way that they worked. It meant reflecting God's priorities in the rhythm of their days. Twice in our passages, God emphasized the importance of keeping the Sabbath. It was at the end of the instructions in the first part and at the beginning of the actual construction at the end. Isn't that interesting? Don't you wonder why this particular command at this point? I mean, why not, "You shall have no other gods before me"? That's something they'll need to remember. Or, "Honor your father and mother." I might choose that one sometimes. The Sabbath serves as a weekly reminder of the importance of God's relationship with his people. As God's people settled into a routine of working on 6 days and resting on the seventh, they reflected God's actions in creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh. And following the rhythm that their king had established and kind of setting aside that day for him served as a reminder that he's the king. And the Sabbath is ultimately a reflection of this relationship between God and his people. God works for 6 days, his people work for 6 days. God rests on the seventh day, his people rest on the seventh day. So God gave Moses a pattern for both the work itself and for the rhythm of their work. And also, before we begin our tour, it's helpful to remember that God had a very specific purpose in mind as he laid out these plans for Moses, which he stated repeatedly. Remember, Exodus 25:8, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." And down in chapter 25, verse 22, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, and from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you." And in chapter 29, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." God's purpose in the tabernacle was to dwell with his people, to meet with them, to speak with them, and to have a relationship with them. This announcement that God was going to dwell with his people must have brought unspeakable joy. Not since the days of Adam and Eve had God himself dwelt with his people. This is huge. But God's promise must have also caused unspeakable fear. The Israelites had watched as God judged Pharaoh and the Egyptians through one devastating plague after another, culminating in the Passover, that dark night of death and also deliverance, where the firstborn child in every family was killed unless they were covered by the blood of a lamb that had died in their place. Later, the Israelites had seen the dead bodies of the Egyptians washing ashore at the Red Sea. The God of Israel judges his enemies. That's a fearful thing. And now God has initiated this plan to come and dwell with his people in the tabernacle, which is a wonderful gift. But it also brings fear. And it must be done on his terms. So with these preliminary truths in mind, the pattern that God had given his people and the purpose behind the tabernacle, let's look at this gift of the tabernacle. Now, before I begin our tour, I want to point out that the tabernacle was built with the generous donations of God's people who were so eager to contribute to this project that they were eventually asked to stop giving. The workers had all that they needed. And you can read about the details of their generosity in Exodus 35 and 36. Now for our tour. As we approach from a distance, we see a large area. We can't boldly enter God's presence on our own any more than Adam and Eve could have boldly walked back into the garden. Our sin is an affront to this holy God. And so we see the animals lined up, waiting to be sacrificed. Behind the bronze altar is a wash basin, also made of bronze. And we see the people watching as the priests wash their hands and their feet, preparing to enter the tabernacle. People are especially attentive here when they see the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And you can probably imagine that. The Day of Atonement is the most important day of the year for the Israelites. And so people watch as the high priest enters the tabernacle, knowing that he is going to walk into God's presence on their behalf. Every piece of his clothing, from his turban to his undergarments, is carefully cleaned and prepared. Just like the tabernacle, every detail is meticulously attended. But as the priest disappears through the curtain into the presence of God, the people watching feel a twinge of fear. The priest is entering as their representative before a holy God. But they live with this priest. Even though every detail of his clothing is perfectly prepared, they know that his perfect robe covers a heart that's terribly stained. The sin that entered the world back in Eden has penetrated deep into the hearts of every man, woman, and child. And that deep stain of sin in the heart of the priest is thinly masked by his beautiful robes. No matter how long the priests stand at this basin and wash, the ugliness of their hearts can't be washed away. Behind the basin stands the tabernacle itself. It looks like a giant tent with wooden frames on three sides and a richly decorated curtain along the front. Only the priests are allowed to walk through that curtain into the tabernacle. But for today's tour, we're going to follow him. As we walk through that rich curtain into the first of two rooms known as the Holy Place, we're overwhelmed with the strong smell of incense. Every house has its own smell, and this is the unique smell of God's house. Directly in front of us stands a small table covered in gold where the incense is burning. The priest stands here and prays for himself and for God's people. To our right, we see a stunning golden table about the size of a small buffet table, covered with gold plates, gold bowls, gold pitchers, all used for the offering. Each day, the priest lays out 12 fresh loaves of bread here, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Remember how last week we talked about the elders eating with God on the mountain and the significance of that fellowship with God? We talked about what it's like to eat a meal together. And as we gaze at this stunning table, we're struck by the truth that not only does God want to dwell with his people, but he also wants a relationship with them. And don't we long for that? To have a relationship with God that's so open that we can freely sit down and eat together, like Moses and the elders. And this table offers us hope that perhaps one day we will be able to enjoy that kind of fellowship, that kind of a relationship with our Creator. This golden table and all of the gold that covers it is reflecting light from a sort of giant candelabra that stands on our left. And this large, intricately shaped golden lampstand is formed in the shape of a tree. Once again, our minds flash back to the tree that stood in the Garden of Eden. Our first parents were banned from the garden so that they would not eat from the tree of life. But here, inside this place where God dwells, The flames of light cause us to yearn for that tree that our first parents forfeited. We long to eat from that tree of life. In the back of this room, behind the altar of incense, hangs a dense, ornate curtain, nearly 4 inches thick, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. This room is closed off for everyone except the high priest on that special day of atonement. Gingerly, we pull back the heavy curtain and peer into the heart of the tabernacle. The gold box that you see in the middle of the room is called the Ark of the Covenant. This is where the Holy King of Israel meets with his people. If we were to look inside the Ark, we would find a copy of the law, the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses, the list of demands that God makes of his people, the expectations that are impossible for us to meet. The two figures that you see on top of the Ark are the cherubim. Now, I have to confess that I was a little taken aback when I first saw them. When I think of cherubim, the image that comes to my mind is of baby angels with wings, peacefully watching events unfolding in front of them. But these are clearly not that, are they? These are powerful, fierce-looking beings. They've been called God's palace guards. And their role is to guard God's throne room by keeping anything unholy from entering his presence. As we look at these cherubim, our minds again flash back to the Garden of Eden, where God placed his guards, his cherubim, to guard the entrance. And just as our first parents were prohibited from returning to the garden where they had enjoyed that unhindered access to God, these cherubim serve as a warning that God's presence is sacred. And God himself was enthroned between the cherubim. Now, as we look at this beautiful ark containing the law that outlines God's requirements for his people, and consider the fact that God himself is enthroned between the cherubim that are on top of the ark, it becomes terrifyingly obvious that we have a problem. God himself is enthroned above the law. How can our representative, the priest, ever survive? Our guilt is right there, written at the foot of God's throne. How can we have a relationship with God if our guilt is so clearly on display, right in his presence? Notice the bloody lid on the beautiful golden ark. It's called the mercy seat. Once a year, the high priest enters this room, his hands covered with blood. First, he offers the blood of a bull for his own forgiveness, and then the blood of a goat for the people of God. Phil Reichen notes, "Thus, the location of the blood was significant. Above it was God in all his holiness. Underneath was the law that exposed Israel's sin. In between came the blood of the atoning sacrifice that covered transgression and turned away wrath, reconciling the people of God. The blood on the ark thus provided safety from judgment. When God came down to dwell with his people, he would not see the law that they had broken, first of all, but the saving blood of the atoning sacrifice." That blood on the mercy seat is vital for this relationship between God and his people. Well, we've reached the deepest part of the tabernacle. It's beautiful, isn't it? What a gift. But as incredible as the gift of this tabernacle is, we're still faced with all these barriers. Yes, God has provided a way that he can dwell with his people, but the vast majority of them are still standing in the outer court. They can't enter the holy place. And the Holy of Holies, the place where God actually dwells, is off limits to all but one of the priests. As we stand in this tabernacle, we're still so far from where we started, in the Garden of Eden, where our first parents enjoyed that intimate personal relationship with God. And that's really what we long for. It's that infinite abyss that Pascal identified. This tabernacle is beautiful because it offers a place where God's presence is with his people, but don't we long for more? Don't we want to be able to enter the Holy of Holies, God's most intimate presence? But the tabernacle reminds us God is holy and we're not. We see the cost of our sin as the blood is poured out on that mercy seat between God's law and his presence. The relationship between God and his people is still broken. It's better, but it's still broken. The good news is that this tabernacle is not God's final answer to our deep need for a relationship with him. The Apostle John looks back at this tabernacle as he stands in awe of God's plan to restore this broken relationship. In the Gospel of John, he opens his gospel with these words. Well, first of all, he refers to Jesus as the Word. When he says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is God himself. And now in verse 14, we read in our lesson today, we see the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Our lesson pointed out that the word for dwelt in the Greek is the same word for tabernacled. All of the truths about the tabernacle, what it represents about God's presence and his holiness and his forgiveness, they're all contained in the person of Jesus. God himself entered the world in the person of Jesus. Now, from our vantage point, as we stand in this tabernacle and look over the details, we are surrounded by pictures of Jesus. As we look at the table with the fresh bread, we hear Jesus' words, "I am the bread of life." And we see him eating with his disciples, breaking that bread and inviting us in as he says, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The fellowship with God for which we so desperately long is open to us because of Jesus. And as we see the light dancing on the walls in the holy place, we hear Jesus' announcement, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Because of Jesus, we can once again have access to that tree of life. And as we look up at that thick curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that massive barrier between God and his people, we see a picture of the cross in the gaping rip that starts at the top of this curtain and works its way down. Because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, his death on the cross, God's people now have access, free access, into the very presence of God. And as we stare into the Holy of Holies at the Ark of the Covenant, we wonder, what kind of God does this? What kind of God leaves his place in heaven, takes on a body, and lives here, tabernacles among us, and then dies on our behalf? In essence, laying his own body on that altar as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Walking past the bronze basin, because there's no need for him to stop. His heart is already perfectly clean. Pouring out his own blood on that mercy seat, standing between God's perfect law and his presence on our behalf. This is a God who loves his people more than I can comprehend. This tabernacle is filled with powerful pictures of Jesus. And these are beautiful pictures for those who have put their faith in him. But the same tabernacle is a sobering picture for those who refuse his offer of salvation, who will one day find themselves standing in God's holy presence without that provision of blood. And just as Adam and Eve were sent away from God's presence in the garden, they will be sent out of God's presence to spend eternity bearing the punishment for their own sin. That's a terrifying reality. The tabernacle shows us our desperate need for Jesus. Our journey began back in the garden with an open and free relationship between God and his people. It was destroyed by our rebellion. But in Exodus, we see God's gracious gift of the tabernacle, his presence dwelling with his people, pointing us forward to the precious gift of his Son. For those who have a relationship with him, that long journey will finally culminate in the events that the Apostle John described in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." God's gracious gift of the tabernacle, his presence with his people, is a precursor to the final chapter where we will enjoy a restored relationship with God through the blood of Jesus. And there in God's presence, we will find our deepest longings have been met as we take our places around his table and enjoy his presence forever. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how can we even begin to thank you for this precious gift of your presence with us? First shown in the tabernacle that points us to the gift of your Son, Jesus, and his sacrifice on our behalf, allowing us free access into your presence. Lord, help us to be faithful servants until that day when we see you face to face. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus, amen.